Today is the 1st of March, 2026. I am Don Williams. I am the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Troy, New Hampshire, and we're bringing you this continued message on the series, A Look at Selected Prophetic Passages from the Bible Labs Ministries Recording Studio. This is where we look at prophetic passages, selected ones, without agenda, just simply trying to determine what does the scripture say. So now for the past 6 lessons, and this will be the 7th, we have been looking at a passage of 2 chapters in Ezekiel 38 and 39. This is called, or I've called it, the Magog invasion of Israel. Now there's a lot in this passage. This is a passage that has been taught and researched, and people have wondered about it, and I'm not certain that any one person has all the answers on that, because it does appear that God has deliberately withheld some of the details that we would like to have. Nonetheless, God has given us what we need, and in Revelation, he tells us it is a privilege and a special blessing for those that study. Well, in that case, it's the book of Revelation, which primarily is all about prophecy. Next week, Lord willing, we are going to go to a different passage. I'm thinking we can do this all in one setting. It will be Psalm 83. We will be looking at and investigating another prophetic battle. It's quite interesting if you notice my date today, March 1st, 2026, and if you recall history at all, depending if you're listening to this message later, you may or may not be aware that it's just a little over 24 hours, actually less than that as I am recording this, that Israel and the United States have taken up doing battle with Iran, formerly Persia. Now, I'm not going to get into the politics of it at all. I have determined that in ministry, no politics, none of the time. Anything else we do can lead to a lot of problems and do absolutely no good. But it's interesting, Jesus put it to his disciples and the people that were listening to him, as he referred to the end times, you're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. And I think what is going on here, March 1, 2026, is definitely wars and rumors of wars. I do not believe this is any specific battle. Now, we have to always be careful, because any turn in events and a lot of things come upon us that hit us blindsided, or we just don't always see it coming. Strange things can happen where we can end up in a far different position than we ever planned to be. But at this very point in time, I'm certain that this is not the battle that we've been studying. There are too many factors that the Bible declares specifically that are not present here at all. So having said that, it's just unique. I don't think ever in my ministry have I been speaking on a passage of scripture, particularly like in this case, a prophetic one, and had things going on pertaining to that very thing, even as I was preparing and in this case recording. Well, anyway, I want to give you a fast review, and then, Lord willing, we will finish chapter 39 of Ezekiel. But before we do that, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you that even though life can be confusing, life can be full of anxiety and concern, all kinds of emotions. Our emotions can go the whole gamut. But I do pray that you will take your scripture. It is timeless. Your word will never pass away, even though heaven, earth will. We thank you for that stability that we have in Scripture and in you. And as we have said so many times throughout this series, we thank you that you are in control. So just go before us. I pray your Holy Spirit that authored the Word of God would indwell our hearts and speak to our hearts through this passage of Scripture. I pray that his filling would rest upon me and that I would proclaim nothing but truth. And I also pray that the seed of the word would fall in hearts to bring up and bear everlasting fruit. So we thank you. We commit this whole message to you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we've been looking at these two chapters, chapter 38, chapter 39 of Ezekiel, here is just a quick summary of the facts that we've been able to take out here. Israel's relationship with God has been restored, and Israel is at rest. And yet, as we look at this at the very end of this chapter, we're going to get a very good view of God and his relationship to Israel and why he has allowed a lot of these things in the past. Anyway, Israel is at rest, dwelling in unwalled villages safely, without walls, bars, or gates. But there's a northern coalition of armed forces that come from parts of today would be Russia, Iran, North Africa, and Turkey. They're drawn into Israel, partly by God's sovereignty, not only allowing it, in some cases orchestrating it, but the whole drive for the evil here comes from their lustful and prideful free will. You cannot lay that to God's account at all. Now, these armies listed above, as we've just talked about, launch a major invasion, planning to plunder. Scripture specifically states four things: cattle, goods, silver, and gold, and they plan to come and take what they want. There are three other people groups: Sheba, which we think is Yemen, Dedan, which likely is part of Saudi Arabia, and Tarshish, which is a little more difficult to pinpoint. It may, emphasizing may, be the British Isles. With a little of imagination and stretching, you possibly could include North America in that as well. Just be very careful with that. But these three nations question and probably protest this military activity that takes place by the Northern Coalition. Now, God will unleash his full fury, and that's going to include powerful supernatural forces upon this enemy, and he's letting the world know he is God and in control and protecting his own. This battle seems, as we study and look at the detail, seems to take place in the mountains. I assume it's the northern mountains there of Israel. The mountains themselves, if you take the description here literal, they collapse. Fire is sent upon this coalition and some other nations, and this whole event shakes, literally, the entire world. Now, after the battle is done and there are bodies strewn all around, there are enough weapons left over that they can be used for fuel for 7 years. That makes us wonder if these weapons are nuclear. It takes 7 months to bury the dead. I think last week I might have messed up on that and said 7 years. But I wanted to correct that and make sure you understand it's 7 months it takes to bury the dead. Now, they have to have and do get an extremely large cemetery, and it appears to require special expertise in handling the dead. Now, again, go careful. This could indicate nuclear contamination. We know this battle, or we're 99.9% sure, is his future. And I do not personally believe that society's going to go back to ancient weapons. I think those are used to describe modern warfare. It appears to require specialized expertise in handling the dead, possibly indicating nuclear contamination. And eventually, the land is cleansed. That's where we left it last week. So for today's lesson, we're going to pick up in verse 17 of Ezekiel chapter 39. And reading, we read, "And thou, son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl and to every beast of the field, assemble yourselves and come, gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice, that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth." Notice these next four words: "of rams, of lambs, and of goats, of bullocks, all of them fatlings of Bashan. And you shall eat fat till you be full, and drink blood till you be drunken of my sacrifice which I have sacrificed for you. Thus you shall be filled at my table with horses and chariots, with mighty men, and with all men of war, saith the Lord God." Wow, is this ever powerful? The things that I want to point out, and again, I don't have totally all the answers as to why and how come and what for here, but you definitely have a picture of sacrifice that's used here. I'm not totally sure why. We find things reversed. All through the Old Testament, we see in Scripture sacrifices being fulfilled and regulated and done according as they should have been. But it's always the animal being the sacrifice. Here, it's totally reversed. The animals and birds are being invited to a fantastic feast that has been sacrificed for them. Now, why? And again, I have to admit to you, I don't clearly know and understand. I have been forced to look at very clearly in some of these lessons God's perfect justice. And I'm not even sure this fits, but let me just toss it at you so you can think out of the box a little bit here. Is this a case where God reverses it and gives the animals, we'll call it, a break? You see, they're invited to do a lot of things that were forbidden for humans to do. Drinking blood was one of them. You didn't do that because life is in the blood. And yet here, these scavengers, literally, are invited to do that. Notice how he describes them in verse 18. Rams, lambs, goats, and bullocks. These are the princes of the earth that he is describing. So he really takes this illustration of a sacrifice to great length and tells them to eat to their total heart's content and be filled. He says, "Thus shall you be filled at my table with horses and chariots, with mighty men, and with all men of war, saith the Lord." Picture of a great feast, at least for the scavenger birds and beasts. The warriors that were fighting this battle are described as the sacrificial animal. I'd like to point out the fatlings of Bashan. I did a little more research. I kind of was aware, but I needed to review and get brushed up on this. Bashan is the name of a region east of the Jordan River. Now, if you do a total study in Scripture, you find there seems to be a lot of rich resources. But I think the most fascinating thing, it's ruled by somebody named Og. And in Deuteronomy 3:13, we read, "And the rest of Gilead and all Bashan being the kingdom of Og, that's O-G, gave I unto the half tribe of Manasseh. This is being written when they're dividing the land. And all the region of Argob, with all Bashan, which is called the land of the giants. Other scripture identifies Og as, well, I'm not sure it's directly Nephilim, it may be the Rephim, but he is very definitely one of these characters, and that is not a good thing. The Nephilim were not a good thing. They were produced out of total disobedience to God and going against his whole entire order and plan. Now, before I leave this passage, I'd just like to point out that what you're hearing and reading about here is very similar to something mentioned in another war. This actually is Armageddon. It's Revelation 19. And if you check out verses 17, 18, and 21, you will see the scavengers being invited to come and feed on the carcasses of that war as well. Interesting in the end of God's judgment, how he utilizes this. Well, let's read on verse 21 of Ezekiel 39. And I will set my glory among the heathen, and all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed and my hand that I have laid upon them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day and forward. This is interesting, especially when we stop and consider that we've been saying in the setting of Ezekiel 38 and 39, it appears that the relationship with God has been fully restored. I think I maybe need to refine that statement to say that yes, it's there, but it's being completely restored and refined in all of this process. Now, here you see the heathen. They see both the glory of God and his judgment. Who are the heathen? Well, they're people that would basically be non-believers. You're dealing in an Old Testament setting, but even in the church setting, the heathen would be those that are not believers. But Israel here clearly, and maybe more so, realize that God is their God and Lord. And as you read this, it almost looks like they vaguely understood it. But when all of this takes place, they have a real aha moment and realize that God not only is their Lord and God, but their protector and their provider. And yes, their Savior forever. Well, let's finish the chapter 39 of Ezekiel. Verse 23. And the heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they trespassed against me. Therefore hid I my face from them, and gave them into the hand of their enemies. So fell they all by the sword, according to their uncleanness, and according to their transgressions have I done unto them, and hid my face from them. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, now I will bring again the captivity of Jacob, and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and will be jealous for my holy name. After that they have borne their shame, and all their trespasses whereby they have trespassed against me, when they dwelt safely in their land, and none made them afraid. When I have brought them again from the people, and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and am sanctified in them in the sight of many nations, then shall they know that I am the Lord their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen. But I have gathered them unto their own land, and have left none of them any more there. Neither will I hide my face any more from them. Now get this, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. This is a powerful, powerful passage. And I'm going to be able to make a very good application to all of us and our hearts and our attitudes. And here's a place where I will probably let off teaching and go to meddling a little. Now, if it's any consolation to you, I felt the conviction in my own heart as I prepared and even as I teach this. But here, this is very complete and thorough. God speaking here is explaining why Israel, all of their life as a nation, has had a very difficult time, spending a lot of it in captivity and in suffering. Think about Antiochus. Think about a lot of the accounts in the Old Testament, or even move into later history. Think of Adolf Hitler and all that Israel as a nation went through. And even as I teach this, Israel and the United States have determined they need to put an attack on another country for the sole purpose of the preservation of the nation Israel. Not only that nation, but other nations, and we're going to see this next week, have totally threatened the annihilation of Israel. But here, we're getting an explanation as to why history is this way. And actually, the heathen, he says in verse 23, they're the ones that's going to take notice as well as Israel. You see, the heathen are discovering, as well as Israel, that there are consequences to disobedience to God. They witness the judgment displayed all throughout Israel's history. Why did, all through the Old Testament, why did Israel run into conflict with other nations when God had said, if you obey me, I will bless you. Nothing will be able to stand in your way. But they didn't. They disobeyed. And if you want to look at modern times, what happened? Jesus said it. Because of your unbelief, Jerusalem destroyed, the temple, not one stone left upon another. All of this is judgment. And the world is clearly going to see this whole history lesson as the fact that there are consequences to disobedience to God. But what they also see, that God eventually purifies through chastisement and will literally bring them to a place of greater blessing. Now, we're going to look at this in just a minute, but chastening endures only a while for God's people. And keep in mind, folks, that is possible and can be so because in Christ, he took the judgment all upon himself. God poured his fury out upon his son on the cross for all the sins of the world, your sin, mine. But let's expand that and think about it. What about the wicked, those that are not believers? They suffer apparently forever. And why? What is the difference here? Because the wicked refuse the substitute Savior. Those that believe have taken Christ as their Savior. And God has poured the judgment meant for them upon his Son Jesus. But the wicked that refuse that Savior have to endure the punishment forever. You see here as he closes this chapter, the need of the Holy Spirit. For the church, we understand that. Trusting Christ as Savior immediately, he indwells us. A privilege that the Old Testament never had. But the day is coming when they recognize their Messiah and believe, even as a nation, that he will pour his Holy Spirit out upon them as well. Don't misunderstand. If a Jew today trusts Christ as Savior, they have the indwelling Holy Spirit, but they actually become part of the church. Israel is a unique factor. I want to share with you a passage in Hebrews. We're all done in Ezekiel. We are all done in Ezekiel, at least for this series of lessons here. In Hebrews chapter 12,
12
and verse 5. I'm going to read a group of verses here. Just listen. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. Here's the exhortation. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Strong language, isn't it? But what's he saying? Without chastisement, you're not a legitimate son. Verse 9, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of the righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. It's very interesting to me as we close out Ezekiel, and we see God taking many verses to explain that his whole purpose through history of dealing sometimes harshly with Israel was to bring it into its proper relationship with his own self. Then when you go to the book of Hebrews, which somehow kind of bridges the Old Testament with the New, I get done this, I'm seriously thinking of doing that next as a book study when we get done with this look at selected prophetic passages, because it ties both the Old Testament world and the New Testament together and explains clearly the difference, the purpose of the Old Testament to teach us and the New Testament to fulfill that which was taught in the Old Testament. Chastening applies to the church as well as to Israel. I'm not sure, but what I wonder sometimes, if we don't get so smug, knowing that in Christ, judgment has already taken place upon our sin, failure, past, present, and future. And we can get a little smug that we've got something that the Old Testament saints didn't. Well, to a degree, that's true. But how much more we should be adhering to the truth and to the obedient. And Paul was bringing that up to the church. God, if he loves you, he's going to discipline you. Why? Because he wants to perfect you. And you saw that so clearly explained at the end of chapter 39 of Ezekiel. Well, so what? What can we say? Well, we've said it and said it and said it. God is in control. And in the last two or three lessons, we have added God is going to be glorified no matter what. The glory belongs to him in life, and we all are better off when he is glorified. Someone that loves you so much that he would take the glory, speaking of glorified, of the cross to save you and me, to reconcile us, to make us his children. You can't go wrong with that, folks. God's in control. God will be glorified. God loves, God protects, and God cares for his own. Whether that was Israel, or whether that is the church, whether it is tribulation saints, whether it is millennial believers, that is true of every age and dispensation. God is very just, And I believe he uses his justice in chastisement to perfect us, that we might be more conformed to the image of his Son, to which he has called us. Oh, Father, this is what a blessing, a tall order. We couldn't do it ourselves, but like you close that 39th chapter of Ezekiel, you pour your Spirit out, you have upon the church. And as believers, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. So may we utilize him for strength for every one of our weaknesses. Is no excuse for failure or for our weaknesses, even this side of eternity. Yes, we fail. We will fail. But keep us aware, Lord, that we don't need to fail. For on the cross, God poured his judgment out upon you, Jesus, for our sin. We don't have to fear eternal judgment in hell or the lake of fire or whatever judgment goes on out there for the lost and the wicked, but rather with your blood you have bought us to be conformed to your Son, that we could be joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Wow, Lord, it can't get any better than that. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the truth of you, your Son, and work you did at Calvary. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.